Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, The First Songs of Christmas, which was taught during Advent 2024. The Gospel of Luke contains five songs by key participants related to the coming of Jesus that first Christmas, each of which contains rich theological truths to renew our minds and shape our hearts as we prepare for Christmas. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
So we're going to be looking at the second song this week. Last week we looked at Elizabeth's songs, and the two texts really go together. We're going to be looking at verses 46 to 55 in Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, 46 to 55. They'll be up here on the screen. They're also in the little booklet that you grabbed out at the welcome desk. And you can follow along there or follow in your Bible. So Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 46, hear now the word of our living, redeeming God. And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. So we're looking at these songs in Luke chapter 1 and 2, and many of these songs that we're looking at have had a huge impact on the worship of the church down through history. Some of them in songs, some of them, the passage, for example, we're going to look at next week, Zechariah's Benedictus, is repeated in some, like in the Anglican church, and I believe even in the Roman Catholic church, it's repeated virtually every day in their daily worship. It's probably the most often quoted portion of Scripture. And these songs are often known by their Latin names. The one that we'll actually be doing on Christmas Eve is Simeon's song, which is known as the Nunc Dimittis, which is the Latin phrase in the Latin Bible. That's the first two words, and it means now let depart your servant. Zechariah's song is known as the Benedictus, which means blessing and praise. And Mary's that we're looking at today is known as the Magnificat. And when I say that they're known as that, you may think, well, you know, who knows them? Some obscure people. Actually, I was Googling them this week to just look up a little bit about them. And when you Google any one of those song names I just mentioned, the very first thing that pops up, if you Google Magnificat, it doesn't say, oh, this is a Latin word. It says, this is Mary's song from Luke chapter 1. That's what the Magnificat is. If you do Nunc Dimittis, it says, this is Simeon's song in Luke chapter 2. These songs were so formative in Christian history and therefore the history of Western civilization, that those Latin words, that's just what they became known as. They still could be used as a word, but they specifically referenced the song. So what is the Magnificat? What does it mean? And her song of worship here, and what do we learn from it? Let me begin by, I'm going to step back and do a little review of what we did last week, and it's important because you remember we saw last week, you know, there's a setting. We looked at the song of Elizabeth, and it's important for us to understand how there are two narratives being woven together, and especially because, as we saw last week in the special that Renee and Grace did, really, Elizabeth and Mary kind of originally, you know, sang. They spoke these words to one another. It's what's known as an antiphonal song, that they kind of went back and forth. And we see that in Luke 1 and 2. We see how Luke has woven them together. And so I just put up here briefly the things that went. If you read Luke 1 and 2, you see that Luke alternates throughout the two chapters. He'll tell us something about the conception of John the Baptist. You remember that Zechariah hears John the Baptist is going to come. Then we hear that Jesus is going to come. Then we see Mary and Elizabeth together. Then we hear about the birth of John the Baptist. Then we get the birth of Jesus. Luke is weaving the two stories together throughout chapter 1 and 2. And furthermore, both Elizabeth and Mary are miraculously pregnant. Neither one of them, under normal circumstances, could have become pregnant. Of course, especially Mary, since she was a virgin. The angel Gabriel is the specific angel that had visited both Zechariah and Mary. It's the only two times he's mentioned in the whole New Testament. We know, you know, if I ask the name of an angel, Gabriel's probably the name that comes to everybody's mind. But this is the only two times he's mentioned in the New Testament, is in Luke's narrative, because he's joining these two stories. And this is all because the identities and destinies of John and Jesus are going to be intertwined throughout their lives. You can't tell the story of one without the story of the other. And so it all begins in this visit that we are looking at. It explains why Mary is there and how their two stories are positioned together. And also, as we saw last week, and this is important for us understanding why Mary bursts forth in worship and praise, or to teach us something from it, you remember in verses 42 to 45, which is actually Elizabeth's song, there's a surprising twist that goes on. Elizabeth is the superior in Israelite culture compared to Mary. Elizabeth is older, she's married to a priest, and not to mention, she's miraculously pregnant at this point, beyond all expectation. And Mary is unmarried, poor, teenager, who's betrothed to a poor, inconsequential carpenter. Everything in Israelite culture says Mary's going to come in and sit at the feet of Elizabeth. And yet in Elizabeth's song, the focus goes to Mary and her child. Everything shifts to Mary and her child, Jesus. It's really particularly ultimately Jesus. But notice in verse 42, she does say, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is your child." And she says to Mary, "Blessed are you because you believe." So not only Jesus, but even Mary is given a superior place to Elizabeth. Now, this is a huge surprising twist. Again, we're so used to the story, we can forget it. But anybody observing this would have been shocked. Some people would have even been scandalized and said, "This is inappropriate." So that's the setting. That's what's happened. And the question is now, the spotlight has shifted to Mary. Elizabeth has focused everything towards Mary. What's Mary going to do? How's she going to respond? That is the Magnificat. That is her response. And her response is a song of worship. And it's essential for us to see. Elizabeth has just thrown the spotlight on Mary. And yet Mary's response is not what we would do today. See, today she would get an Instagram photo. She would post it. She would be saying, "Does everybody see what's going on? Don't you wish you were me?" Isn't that what we would do in our culture? And even if she was Christian and tried to be a little more, you know, "I would write a book. I would go on a speaking tour." But notice what Mary does. In verses 46 to 48, she says, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed." But note, it's blessed because of what God has done. It's nothing in me. So Mary turns the focus away from herself and puts it back on God, and she does this in worship. And in fact, even though Elizabeth is shining light on her, she says, "Look, here's what's to be recognized about me, the humble state. I'm nobody. Nobody would have ever heard my name. Nobody would have ever done anything regarding me except for the fact that God did something." And that's the song that Mary's going to do. And this is important for us. We're going to pick up some things here to learn in Mary's response to the coming of Christ, Mary's response to the work of God in her life. But just as kind of an intro to it, this is incredibly important for us to see. The evidence of true faith And a right response to the work of the Holy Spirit is to turn the focus from myself and to humbly worship God. That's always should be the first response. It is to get the light back off of me and put the light back where it belongs, which is on to God. And so this is what Mary's done. And the word Magnificat means to exalt or to glorify. It's a song of worship. And so what we're going to do is we're going to learn four things from this song that teach us about worship and how Mary's responding this way because Christ has come. He's now in her womb. This is how we are to respond as Christ is working in our life. Number one, notice that worship is focused on God and his work. Now, I know this is smaller and I don't expect you to read it, but I want you to notice after the introduction where she says, my soul glorifies the Lord, so she's focusing on God. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, again on God. And he has been mindful of the state of his servant. Starting from there with mindful, all of those things highlighted in yellow, every one of them are God's work and God's action. God has been mindful. The Mighty One has done great things for me. His name is holy. His mercy extends. He has performed mighty deeds. He has scattered those who were against me. He has brought down rulers. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel. He has remembered to be merciful in relationship to his covenant. So notice there, the majority of the song is about God and what God has done. There is a relentless focus in Mary's song that is about God. And this is essential to understand. Now think, again, if you're Mary, it would be easy to completely focus on the miracle of what you are experiencing and somehow to make your experience and how you feel the center. But if we do that, worship is not really worship, it's just emotional expression, which we like a lot of in our culture. We like emoting. I like talking about how I'm feeling, but worship is not centered on me. It's not centered on my faithfulness, my work. It's not even centered on my love for God, but rather on God, on God's faithfulness, on God's work, on God's mercy and love for me. That is always to be central in what it means to worship. The second thing that we learn from Mary, worship is not only centered on God and his work, very specifically, it is centered on the gospel through which God saves. There's a lot that I could show here, but I'll just put up these couple of verses here. In verses 51 to 53, this is the second part of Mary's song. And in it, notice there are two things. The parts that are in orange there are how God has worked. It's what they theologians refer to as the divine warrior. I'm in trouble. There are people far more powerful than me, and God is going to come in and rescue me by putting down the enemies that are crushing me. And so notice, we read in verse 51, he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. In verse 52, he has brought down the rulers from his throne. In verse 53, he has sent the rich away empty. And that's because on the opposite side, what he is doing is, in verse 51, he's performed mighty deeds with his arm. In verse 52, when he brings down the rulers, he lifts up the humble. In verse 53, he sends the rich away empty, but he fills the hungry. So notice there is this opposing work that is going on here. The divine warrior, God, is coming in to humble the proud and the powerful and to rescue the humble and the marginalized. And so in worship, we specifically focus on the work of God, that God is mighty to rescue the powerless, that God is able to transpose the powerful and the weak, the rich and the poor, the proud and the humble. Now, let me just as an aside say, because I'm not going to take time to do it this morning, The focus here ultimately is on the gospel. In other words, those who are humble are those who are willing to admit their need for God. Those who are hungry for righteousness and for God. However, this does also apply to physical rescue. It does apply to our responsibility towards the marginalized. And I'm going to talk about that some in After Hours. For those who are newer, every Tuesday usually, we put out just a short little video where I kind of, it's the director's cut. It's stuff that doesn't make it into the teaching. So I'll be doing that on Tuesday to look at what this text means to us. And we ought to realize that on Advent, because God is merciful to us, we are merciful to others, and that includes those who are poor and marginalized. But primarily in this text, what it's talking about, while it includes physical rescue, people who are in physical poverty being rescued, the primary focus is on rescue from sin and from salvation. Notice how Mary begins again. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Because see, what Mary needed was not deliverance from poverty. She needed deliverance from sin. She needed a Savior to come and rescue her. Notice in verse 50, she says, His mercy extends to those who fear Him. What Mary has experienced is the mercy of God breaking into her life. In verse 54, she says, He's helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and to his descendants forever. What Israel needed was not political deliverance. What Israel needed was the Messiah to come and save them from their sins, for God to show mercy towards them. And she's saying that's actually what Jesus has done. But if you notice here, that is the beginning of the song, is rejoicing in God, my Savior. The middle of the song is worshiping God because His mercy extends even towards me. And the end of the song is that God is remembered to be merciful to Abraham and to Israel. The entire song, it begins, it's centered on, and it ends with worshiping God for His merciful actions to save us as His people. And so it's important. I can praise God because He created me. I can praise God because He gives me temporal blessings or He rescues me in a particular way. It's certainly good and right to do that, but worship is centered on God's work for us in the gospel. It's the beginning, it's the middle, it's the end. Because if there isn't the gospel, we are without hope. And if what Jesus had done is come and taken me from physical poverty and made me physically rich, but left me in my sin, I've gained nothing. If He comes and He gives me political liberation when I'm being oppressed, but I am left under the oppression of Satan, I've gained nothing. And so the gospel is central in what's going on, and it's central in Mary's worship. Her first response is, oh, I have to praise God because He is my Savior. Everything He promised He was going to do from the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15 all the way down till now, He has accomplished. And I know that He has done this because the angels spoke and what has happened actually inside my own body now. The third thing, not only is worship focused on God and His work and specifically really radically focused in on the gospel, worship is formed and filled by the Word of God. And I want us to think a little bit because, again, we can forget the context of what's going on here. Notice how Mary begins the song. So Elizabeth has said all this wonderful stuff. Mary responds and says in verses 46 and 47, My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now I put it on the screen the way it is to help us see. What she's doing is she's using what's known as parallelism. Okay? Notice it's my soul and my spirit glorifies and rejoices the Lord and God my Savior. These are all parallel. Now, why this is important is this is the whole way Hebrew poetry and worship song was always done. When we think of poetry, what do we usually think about? What's the feature we like to think of? Rhyme, okay? They don't do that in Hebrew. You can read through it. It doesn't rhyme. And we might struggle with that. I remember in high school when we were reading Beowulf, and a girl in the class, after we'd been doing it for days, said, "I don't get it. It doesn't rhyme." Because that's what we're expecting. If it's poetry, it rhymes. Well, in Hebrew poetry, it's parallelism. And there's both this kind of thing where you say the same thing. When I say my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, I'm not saying two different things. I'm saying the same thing again and maybe even intensifying it a little bit. Who is the thing that is different? My soul and my spirit are the same thing. Glorifying and rejoicing is really the same thing. What's different? Well, the Lord, let me tell you who the Lord is. He's God my Savior. He's the one who has come to save me. And many places in this song, and I won't take the time to throw them up, there's another kind of parallelism, which is called antithetic, where you say the opposite. He puts down the powerful, he lifts up those who are powerless. He sends the rich away empty, but those who are poor and hungry, he fills them up with good things. So there's this parallelism that goes throughout it. And not only that, I want you to notice that all of these phrases are drawn from Scripture. We're not nearly as familiar with our Old Testament, so we might not recognize it, but I'm going to show a few passages here that Mary is drawing from in doing this. So notice in verse 47 and 48, she's got, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And what scholars will point out to you is, well, she's actually alluding to here Habakkuk 3:18. Everybody big fans of the book of Habakkuk here? Everybody got Habakkuk memorized? Okay, but notice Mary does, because what she's doing is in Habakkuk 3:18 says, even though everything has been terrible, even though everything has been a struggle, even though it seems like there's no hope, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Furthermore, the next phrase, that he's mindful of the humble state of his servant. This comes out of Psalm 136. This is a psalm that we actually do know a little bit. We sing a worship song, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. It's that psalm that every other line is, his love endures forever. But in that psalm, it tells us in Psalm 136:23, he is the one who remembered the low estate of his servant, the humble state of his servant. And so Mary is quoting from that as well. She's alluding to Habakkuk 3:18 in Psalm 136:23. But it's not just those two. I can't take the time this morning, because basically every phrase in this song is an allusion or a quote from the Old Testament. The main thing that it's really drawn from that scholars point to is in 1 Samuel chapter 2, when Hannah has found out that she has miraculously conceived the prophet Samuel. And she does a song in 1 Samuel 2, 1-10. And Mary's song is very, very similar to that. So Scripture is giving her the words to express her desires and her experience. Now, what this means for us is worship is formed by God's word. It follows the patterns laid out in Scripture. And it's also filled with the words and themes of Scripture. But here's where I want us to step back for a second. This would be one thing if I told you, well, see, Mary went to seminary and she studied for years and years and years, and she's got Bible software and she's picking all this up and doing it. But who is the one that's doing this? A poor teenage girl who is probably illiterate. She probably can't read. How can she be quoting and alluding to all these scriptures and responding in parallelism like the great scripture writers of old did? Because she has been so soaked and marinated in the word of God that when Elizabeth says, "Look what has happened to you," and she bursts forth, it is scripture that pours out of her. Because week after week, she didn't go to seminary, but week after week, she joined with the people of God in worship. She probably couldn't even open the Old Testament and read those words in Hebrew. But week after week, she's heard the songs and the worship of the people of God. And it is soaked so deeply into her heart and her life that when Mary comes and she says, this is what I'm experiencing, I know how to worship because I've worshiped with the people of God. And I even have the words to express what it is I'm going to say. Have any of you ever experienced where you're having an experience and you're asked to respond to it and you don't quite know what to say? See, that's watch an athlete when they win, like in a big moment, and they are like, I don't even know what to say. I'm just so excited right now. See, Mary's not in that place. She says, I know what to say because my heart's full of the Word of God. And so the Word of God has taught me how to respond in worship. So you know what? Here's what's going on. I can go back to Habakkuk and I can say, you know what? I'm rejoicing in God, my Savior. You know what? Now that I'm thinking about it, I can go back to Psalm 136 that we sing when they're opening up the scroll of the prophets. We're singing the Psalms constantly. I can take those words and I can say, God has remembered the humble estate of his servant. I can go through, you know what? My situation reminds me of what Hannah went through and how she sang. Mary is filled with the Word of God. Let me say to us, this is why gathering with the church for public worship each week is critical to my spiritual health. And it is critical to future generations. Because it's one thing if I'm in a place where I'm like, okay, this good thing is happening, and am I going to do this? What if we were just the book club that we have that meets once a month. We just met on Friday night, and this past month, we read The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. And it's a story of a Dutch woman and her family who hid Jews in the early part of World War II. They were up in the Netherlands. They were hiding Jews, and they got caught. And she went to a series of camps, ending up in the Ravensbrück concentration camp. Several members of her family died, and she was there, and for periods of time, she didn't have a Bible at all. But what she had in the early part, she told you, every night they got together and their father opened the Word of God and read Scripture to them. And what she discovered was, in the darkest moments, guess what the Nazis could not take away from her? She had no possessions, no money. She was literally almost on the point of starvation. It would have seemed like all hope was gone, but you know what she actually had? The Word of God that was living deep in her heart that could not be removed. And it's exactly what Mary's got. Immediately, I know how to respond. Last area is worship arises from my personal experience of God's faithfulness to his people through the ages. It's my personal experience of God's faithfulness to his people throughout the ages. Again, this kind of comes through. What you really see is verses 46 to 50 in this song are really about what Mary is personally experiences. Verses 51 to 55 is talking about how God has worked with people in general. So the whole structure of a psalm includes both. But notice I've kind of put them both up here. The things in orange that are up there speak of God's work through the ages. Notice in verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. This isn't something that started with me. I'm not the first person that's experienced God's faithfulness. This has been going on for generations. In verse 54, he's helped his servant Israel, remembering to be faithful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. The whole thing is, look, God has been doing this. God has been faithful. I've heard my whole life about the faithfulness of God to his people. Week after week, I gather, we read the scripture, I hear the stories. When we were in Egypt, God came and he delivered us. When we were crying out in the period of the judges, God raised up a judge. When we needed a leader, God raised up King David. When we were wandering, God faithfully sent the prophets. I've heard these stories my whole life. Now, what's going on? This is where you go to the other in verse 46, is I'm now personally experiencing it. That's why my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. The gospel is given to the people of God across all ages. And in worship, we are always conscious of our place as part of God's people throughout the world and throughout time. The kingdom of God did not begin with me, did not begin with our church. It did not begin in our century. It did not begin with the founding of America. It's been going on for thousands of years, and it is not constrained to us today. There are believers meeting around the world today, and we are part of that, and we dare not forget that. We live in a thing where I like to think it's about me. It's just me and Jesus. No, it's not. Thankfully, it's me and Jesus and billions of other people across time and space. Okay, that's what's going on. But I have to experience that personally. It's not enough to say, well, God was faithful back then. God did it. Even God was faithful to my parents. I've heard their stories. It has to be, I personally experience what I've been hearing. Just like God delivered Israel from Egypt, so he delivers me. In fact, if you even look in the Passover, you can see this is another example of worship. What they read in the Passover every year is not they were in Egypt, it's I was a slave in Egypt and God delivered me. Because worship has to be the personal response, the personal experience of what God has done in my life, just like he's done in the lives of others. So there's kind of two things we have to think about here at once. Worship's not merely private emotion or experience. It's always rooted in the worship of God's people across the ages, and it's expressed in unity with God's people in a local church. I'm never saved to be alone. Notice Mary, if anybody could step up and say, hey, look at me, I'm unique. Any virgins in here ever get pregnant? This is once in all of history. But notice she's rooting even that personal unique experience in the experience of the people of God across the ages. Worship is always rooted in that. But it's not mere ritual. The danger on the other side is I can just mouth words about what God did in the past or what God's done for others. The question is, am I conscious that God is doing that in my life? It's not that he saved someone else. He has actively come in and saved me. It's not that he hears somebody else's prayers. He's hearing my prayers. It's not that he responds to someone else acting in faith. He responds to me. Worship has to include both of those things. It's not a dull, lifeless recitation or song about God's work in others, but rather a personal response arising from deep within that glorifies and rejoices in God. Because see, just like Mary, when the angel comes and says, look, the Messiah is going to come and you're the one, Mary's response is, I have received the mercy of God. I am not worthy of this. There is nothing in me that would call forth this. That has to be the same response we have. No matter what else is going on in your life, and we all have, do we all have good weeks and bad weeks? Right? We do. We have terrible weeks. I spoke to somebody this morning and said, hey, how's your week been? Terrible. It actually was a bad week. Okay? Good news is they're here gathered for worship. Because that doesn't define what goes on with me. Because here's what's true, whether it's been a good week or a bad week, I am the object of the mercy of God. The same Holy Spirit who overshadowed Mary and caused her to conceive as a virgin is with me by the grace of God. The same word of God that gave her hope and strength is here with me. And so if we have received the mercy of God, if we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that has got to prompt worship that arises from the depth of my being that is full of life and passion. And let me say, some of us are more externally emotive than others, but when you realize the mercy of God, that has to work itself out in verbal praise. And I suspect most of us, I've seen people who say, well, I'm just not that way when it comes to worship. And then I'm like, well, I've been around you at a football game. And you can get really excited about that. You know what ought to produce the greatest excitement? God save my wretched soul. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and he had mercy on me and raised me from death and seated me with Christ. If that doesn't excite me, I am not meditating and thinking about what the truth of the gospel actually is. So now before I move to applying the word, we're going to put up here, here's the four points that we've learned. And what I would encourage you to think through in all of these is we're learning from Mary. As God works in my life, this is what it ought to look like. This is what ought to come out. And the Holy Spirit might be pointing out in one area or another. It may be I've been too focused on me and not on God. It may be that I'm focused on other things rather than the gospel. It might be that it's not formed and filled enough with the Word of God. Or it might be that I've either ignored what God's doing in other people or I haven't really been experiencing it myself. This is what Mary is teaching us. I want you to think and let the Holy Spirit, with any of these, you can look these out and they'll be out on the website, but with these four things, is there an area where the Holy Spirit's saying, this is something that's been lacking in my life? And I want God to pick up. I remember when I was a younger person, for example, I was very much on personal experience. And I remember hearing the song by Rich Mullins. It was a song that's built on the Apostles' Creed. And that suddenly started resonating in me that, you know what? On one level, I've known it's not like God suddenly started saving people in 1978 when I got saved. But it was very healthy and strengthening and resonated in a deep way that the same God who's at work in me has been at work doing the same thing across generations, across cultures, across languages, across time. That was a revelatory moment for me. It was something that strengthened me. So which of these four would the Holy Spirit be speaking to you about? And in applying the word, I'm just going to be asking one question, but that's why I put those four up there to consider. I want us to think about the aspect of, is God's work in my life leading me into fervent worship? Is that what it is? You know, Mary's song, again, is the Magnificat. That's what it is. It's the song of exaltation and praise. That's what the thing means. And so notice again in verses 46 and 48, this is Mary's response. When God works in my life, is my response like Mary's? My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. So see, Mary has personally experienced God's work in her life, and she burst forth in worship and song. But what that means is true worship is impossible apart from the personal experience of God's saving work. If I'm not experiencing the work of God in my life, I can't really respond in worship. And if I haven't experienced that, there is no worship. So the first question is, have I experienced the saving work of God? It is easy, again, you can see there were plenty of people in Israel. There were Pharisees who did know the scripture better than Mary. What they didn't know was a personal experience of God's saving work. It was all an external thing. It was all rules. It was all rituals. They were very, very concerned about all those things being done exactly right, but they were not responding to God's and when the Messiah comes, they don't respond to him because they've never experienced the saving work of God. Have I experienced that? If you have not, I encourage you. I mean, the gospel is not complex. It's what Mary's talking about here. I need a Savior. I need one who saves me from my sins. I need to humbly recognize I'm not offering anything to God. I'm coming with empty hands to receive back from him. Have I experienced that? For most of us here, we have experienced God's saving work in his life, but the question becomes, am I daily experiencing his presence in my life? Because the longer it goes where it's like, I remember when God did X in my life in the past, the less that is prompting worship in my life? So am I daily experiencing his presence and his work in my life? See, there's a cycle. I didn't create a drawing for this, but here's what happens. When we have a personal experience of God's work, particularly the gospel, breaking into my life, setting me free, working change in my life, that leads to worship. But then what worship leads to is a fresh personal experience of God's work in my life, which leads to worship, which leads to a fresh personal experience. But here's what can happen. God can work in my life. We're gathered with the church, and maybe the Lord really works in a song or in a scripture reading or in the, especially whatever it is, when we're at the Lord's table. But then I go home, I get distracted, and I go through days and days and days, and all of that starts to fade. And then what happens when it comes time to gather next week for worship? I'm not feeling it today. I don't know if I'm going to do this. Because what's happened is I've short-circuited the cycle. I've cut it out. But if each day I'm experiencing God's presence, if each day I'm conscious of the work of his grace in my life, that leads me to worship, which allows me to freshly experience the grace and the work of God. So what I'm encouraging us in, we should do this all the time. But Advent is a great time where we're focusing on the coming of Christ and what Christ has done. It's a great time for us to seek God and experience his presence and work each day. And then vibrantly, if you were to take notes, all caps, underline, different color, vibrantly express worship to him. Because if I'm not wanting to vibrantly express worship, brothers and sisters, it's not that God hasn't done things that are worthy of being worshiped. I'm not being conscious of it. I'm not meditating on it. I'm not experiencing it enough to call forth that throughout the week and even as we gather each Sunday. I again encourage you, whatever other music you're listening to, during this season, listen to some stuff that is reminding you of the gospel every day, what God has done. You know, when we sang, "Oh, come all ye faithful" this morning, what an amazing thing that the word of the Father has taken flesh to save us. That should lead us to worship. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to come down to the table, and the table kind of combines many of these elements. Here, each and every week, as we come to the table, we focus on God and his gospel. We recount what Jesus has done, not just for me, but for the people of God across the ages. His saving work that is revealed to us in the Word of God. But then what also happens, this is not just a ritual. The Holy Spirit meets us here at the table so that we actually freshly experience the work of God in our life. And I want to encourage us to do that. And what we're going to be doing is we did a video a few weeks ago. There's a newer song that is worship regarding what the Lord does at the communion table. And it's called Keep the Feast. And so as we're going to be passing the elements out in a couple of minutes, we're going to have the video playing. It's going to have the lyrics. I know the tune is new. But sing and worship along and hear and respond and understand why we joyfully come to this table. Because through the body and blood of Christ, we are, in fact, saved. So with that, we're going to come to the table. I want to remind everyone, if you are newer here and you're a guest, we come to the Lord's table every week. You do not have to be a member of our church. This is the Lord's table. You do have to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to have trusted in him alone for salvation, the things that I was talking about with the gospel this morning. If you believe the gospel, if you have embraced the gospel, we invite you to participate with us. If you have not, if you have not embraced the gospel, then you should let it pass, because this is a meal where I'm making and participating. I'm actually saying, I do believe this. I am a believer in the Lord Jesus. In a couple of minutes after I go through the ceremony here of what the Lord did for us, we're going to be passing the elements out. And when we do, you can grab the two. If you need gluten-free, you can raise your hand and they will bring those to you. Brothers and sisters, what I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I want to encourage you, as we're passing out the elements again, let's join in worship together regarding the privilege we have to keep the feast. Remember, you are loved. Christ has come, and we are saved. Let us come and keep the feast. Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Father, you are the almighty maker of heaven and earth. You formed us by your hand, and you sustain us by your spirit. Though we had sinned and fallen, you promised a redeemer who would come to restore us. And you fulfilled that astounding promise when the Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary and she conceived. He came to reverse the curse and to give your blessing to all who fear you. So, Lord, we give you thanks for him, and we confess that he is Lord and Savior of all. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. And is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Lord Jesus, you came in fulfillment of all the covenant promises. And as the perfect Lamb of God, you were slain to forgive our sins and to restore us to favor with God. We who were poor through sin have become rich through your death and resurrection. For we have been given every covenant blessing through you. We who were hungry are filled here at your table. Brothers and sisters, take and drink. Let's stand together. As we conclude in prayer, I encourage you by faith to reach out to our God to receive his mercy fresh and new and to receive his covenant blessing. Lord, we thank you for the great truths of your word and covenant, the faith that you have entrusted to your people forever. We rejoice in these great truths, for they teach us the way of salvation through Christ our Lord. But we thank you that we do not merely believe these truths as a philosophy or a set of ideas, for by the power of your Spirit, we experience them in reality. So, Lord, now I pray that when we open your word this week, let us hear the very voice of God. When we open our mouths in prayer, let your Holy Spirit intercede through us. When we gather with one another, let your Spirit build us up through the fellowship and communion of your people. And as we gather for worship in the coming week, come in the power of your Holy Spirit to reveal Jesus to us and to let us taste the powers of the age to come. Lord, we ask all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus, who lives and who reigns with you in the power and unity of the Holy Spirit, now and forevermore. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit as you trust in him. Brothers and sisters, you are blessed. Go forth and be a blessing. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.